It is good to have a subject title for messages, which very often I find they put a straight jacket on a text, and you have to cut straight as you go through and avoid the things which are not really helping that subject. So that may be a temptation even today, as you see on the bulletins with this italic title, "The Steps of a Good Man Are Ordered by the Lord." They're taken from Psalm 37, verses, don't even know, the verse 23, 24. They are highlighted here with bold print. And I was thinking that actually it's one important thing to learn from this text that we have already looked at when we looked at the conversion of Apostle Paul, and the majority of verses in the text that was read for us from Acts chapter 22, we already dealt with that. But the fact that it is reoccurring, and the occasion with which we have this information again, what follows after that actually drew my attention that one major thought throughout this is God's supremacy in guiding His people and fulfilling His work. And that we, whatever we try to do, whatever people from within and from without will try to do, what God has designed for a man, that's what the man will do. And I think I made a reference, not so direct, but I did last time and times before, that Paul could not be deterred, although he was being informed, warned, that he will have to face sufferings, but he was going, shouldn't say fatally, but undeterred, with an absolute determination towards what he had learned from the Lord himself, that is going to be his path in life, to preach the gospel, and through the work he's doing, to learn how much he has to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we saw, we looked at the failed attempt of the church leaders when they asked Paul to make peace by joining those young men who took a vow, and just in order to prove the people that he's not against the law of Moses, actually, and that he honors the law of Moses. And he went along with them. And the end, we know, was that they tried to kill him in the end. Whatever they could see and hear there, directly in that place, would not actually change anything that they've already formed in their minds as a final conclusion about who Paul was. That was wrong. And that showed how dangerous is the character assassination and what that can lead to. Now we look at the continuation of that. As the Romans rescued Apostle Paul from the Jewish leaders there, and I'm sure that among them there were some of the Christians that James and the leader said to him that there are many myriads of Jews that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. There were many of those. There were many of those who are Christians, who are part of the church, who are zealous for the law. And overly zealous, I would almost say, zealots. Instead of zealous, I don't want them to be confused with with the zealots of those days, who were many of them murderers. They would say freedom fighters. Oh, we have such kind of freedom fighters today. If by your fighting for freedom you enslave others, that's not freedom fighting. That's just fighting for your point of view against everybody else. That's it. So, the Romans have rescued him. And now, we are in chapter 21, verse 37. Paul wants to talk with the commander, and he says, "May I speak to you?" And the commander was surprised. "Can you speak Greek?" And he says, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" We realize that Paul has a little bit of work to do to clarify his identity, his national identity, and his identity as a believer. Not just, I'm a Jew, but everything else. So he has to do that. And there are two big chunks that we are going to deal with now. The first thought is, vicious misinformation by misrepresentation causes harmful confusion. Like when you keep on spreading false information about the people, and also whatever they teach, you misrepresent, then the people will be confused. And no wonder that some, even in that church in Jerusalem, who loved the law of Moses, who were more zealous than they should have been for the particularities of the law of Moses, they have been pushed into a situation. They had a bias, a powerful bias against Paul, and whatever he would do, they were blinded and deaf. Whatever he does, they can't see. Whatever he says, they can't hear. And they are against him, and now we see that the outsiders, I'm referring to the Romans now as the outsiders, they took that even further. They used that misrepresentation, and oh, the Jews, the temple people are against this one, and they somehow caught it from the air that he has desecrated the temple, and the Romans respected the temple. As bad as they were, the Jews had the freedom to worship according to their law there. So they say, oh, if the temple people are against him, maybe this one is that Egyptian. They are surprised when Paul is addressing them in Greek. They are Romans, he speaks Greek. So Greek was to that world then what English is today. Greek was the lingua franca, the commercial language everywhere, the language of the educated people. Then in the West, later on, Latin became. But at that time, Roman soldiers and authorities were using Greek as the middle language. The middle language when they had their garrisons or whatever in the countries they occupied, like there was a big garrison in Jerusalem. And they said, oh, you speak Greek. Aren't you the Egyptian? The Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led some 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. It's good to check out historical sources outside the Bible, but we have to handle them carefully. I tried to find the name of that Egyptian. I couldn't find the name, but I stumbled over what Josephus says about that one. So Josephus confirms that at that time there was an Egyptian who, one of those freedom fighters, who came and he used the aggressive tendencies of the zealots in Judea. And he formed an army of about 30,000 people and tried to attack the Romans. Now, when you read that he says about 30,000, and you read here 4,000, you have to sift through that to see who's right. We believe that the Word of God is given by inspiration. And it is God's Word, is the breath of God. So who's right, Luke or Josephus? It's an important information for you to know. Probably, it's just a detail. No, it's not. You'll speak with the people who hate the Bible outside. And he says, the Bible, at this case, like many others, they say, is inconsistent with the history. Josephus was a respected historian. So, who was lying? After reading what I read, I think they were both right. Both Josephus and Luke. And who's helping me to draw this conclusion is the Roman commander. The Roman commander is helping me because the Egyptian, according to what this man says, is no longer in Jerusalem. He led 4,000 people out in the wilderness. So that means there was an attempt of a coup in Jerusalem. They tried to overturn the Romans, and they were defeated. 4,000 of them managed to escape and go with the Egyptian in the wilderness to continue their job as marauders or whatever they were. Freedom fighters, stick with that. Are you that one, he's asking. So I'll say, Josephus was right, because he was writing from a Roman perspective, and probably it's his writing, because he was very young at that time, things that he didn't know very clearly. Because, you know, he was already an older man in A.D. 70, or 70 A.D. when Jerusalem collapsed. Was taken by the Romans, by Titus, and destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple. So his information was biased from his point of view, the point of view of the Romans. There was a big battle. There were about 30,000. Now we learn that 4,000 escaped. We don't know what happened to the others. Maybe some got caught, some got killed, and some probably went back home. They became civilian again. So this is how I understand this. Luke is being considered almost universally as the most accurate historian. Luke is very careful. And let me say this. When external historical data conflicts with what Luke is saying, Luke is right. And I'm not saying this because of a Christian bias, but because of what people outside believed about Luke. Because we know that Luke writes, in the book of Acts, there's a lot of first-hand information. He was part of some of the things. But he wrote the gospel, the beginning, he wrote that by going to disciples who are still alive and asking about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he puts together the Gospel of Luke. Then he writes the book of Acts, some being informed by Paul and others, some by being firsthand a participant. You remember in the past I was pointing when he says, and we had left, or we did this. You realize that he speaks as he was one of the group. Now, Luke is an accurate historian, and so Paul is dealing with this, and he says, no, verses 39, 38 and 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, And I implore you, permit it to speak to the people. A Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Tarsus was an important name. So Cilicia is close to Galatia, that part, you know. That's the first place where Paul goes as a missionary. And when they go to Cyprus and then they end up north and they go to Cilicia, they go to that part where Tarsus used to be. But more than that, he says, a citizen of no mean city. Do you know this expression is a way of speaking in English and many other languages? When I ask you, how are you? You can say three things. Not very well. That means so-so. I'm well, thank you. That means you are lying. Oh, no, you're well. Or you can say, not too bad. So what do I understand when you say not too bad? That means that you are very modest. You are actually very well. This is how the language works. So when you say when I'm talking with Gabriel and I told him, look, what you are doing is not very good. You know what that means? I'm very annoyed at what you're doing. It's very bad. But it has a different effect when you sugarcoat it a little bit. So when Paul says, a citizen of no mean city, what does that mean? I'm a citizen of a very important city. He's not making a direct point now to say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. That will come. But he says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, from Cilicia, and I'm a citizen of a no mean city, of a very important city. I'm not the Egyptian from the wilderness. I'm not that one. I'm a citizen of an important city. And only it's sufficient to say Tarsus, because Tarsus was known as a very loyal city to Caesar. And the people there, Jews, many Jews, received the right to citizenship depending on their cooperation with the Roman authorities. And that's biblically correct to submit to the authorities within the biblical limits. And Paul's dad was one of them. And he then, we'll learn, he was born a Roman citizen. Means his dad received the citizenship because of the profession of the family, the tent makers. That was war industry. The army needed lots and lots and lots and lots of tents. And being tent makers, they were right away war industry. And that's how Paul wants to clarify his identity. I'm not against you. You have to realize that. I'm not against you, and I'm not against these people. I want to speak to them. I want to clarify this. So Paul was a very educated man. In his days, he has reached the point before he went to Damascus and got converted. He reached the point, he was a candidate, the youngest ever candidate to become member of the Sanhedrin. A very important man in Jerusalem in those days. A very respected young man with a very promising future. Speaking as men would. So, we see the end of my point there in the brackets. The result of that misinformation, misrepresentation caused harmful confusion, which here is mistaken identity. He could have executed by the Romans. So I have to be very careful how we talk about people. Misrepresenting people, talking ill about people, it's not a good thing. You can endanger their lives, and you will be should I say, an accessory to murder. Because an unjust killing, even execution, equals murder. It's not just simple killing. If you have a Bible that says, thou shalt not kill, just put it aside. And get a Bible that says, thou shalt not commit murder. Because then in the same book in the Bible, it says how to deal with certain crimes, and the punishment was death. And that is killing, but is not murder. You execute them. You execute a murderer, or they had some other reasons for that. So a person can be murdered if we misrepresent them. Let me just make a reference to this, because we all watch TV a little bit, more or less. When the news about that Bondi Junction killing came out, one TV station gave the wrong name and nationality of the man who committed the murder. And the people started chasing that man. Well, he managed to justify himself, but he could have been murdered. Because they realized who actually the murderer was. But they told them the wrong name, told the people, and they then corrected it, but way after that. We have to be careful how we refer to people. Someone said, I read in my childhood, this is old information, a British author, I don't remember whether it was Agatha Christie, or I used to read just everything she wrote, even murder she wrote. She said, if you have nothing good to say about someone, say nothing. If you have nothing good to say, say nothing. Don't lie. Oh, you hear that at funerals very often. Oh, he was a good man. Oh, she was a nice woman. Oh, they're good. They are now even in a better place than now. And you don't know that. If you have nothing good to say, say nothing. Doesn't say all you know is bad. Say good. No, don't say anything. So this is what is here, and I think it's a fitting word coming from me now. We can destroy a man's life by misinformation and misrepresentation. Because that will make the man or the woman, the person, appear like somebody else. Not like themselves. So that's the first part, sorted out. The Romans believed him. The Romans believed him. But he still insists, let me speak to the people. Because he wants to clarify his identity and where he stands theologically, biblically, with the people, with his compatriots. Let me address them. And I know that they believed, the Romans, the commander believed him, because in verse 40, we read, so when he had given him permission, Paul stood at the stairs, on the stairs, and motioned with his hand to the people. Only Jonathan knows, Jonathan, how he motioned. I don't know. Only he can do it like the actors do it. And he, like a Roman, he wants to speak, you know, he motions with his hand, I want to speak. He's humble, but he can imitate voices and acts. And I know he knows all the lines from the family movies we watch together. So he motions with his hand and he starts speaking to the people in what language? Hebrew language. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So what's Hebrew language? What language did they speak in those days in Jerusalem? Aramaic. So that's not really Greek, not really Hebrew, neither Greek. So the Hebrew language was the language of the Bible, the language of the priests, the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the temple elite. They knew the Hebrew. Aramaic was a dialect, if you want, was the kind of Hebrew they speak, that is the language of Syria. So they speak Syrian language, but that's not Syrian. It's because we have some books of the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic with Hebrew letters. And you realize, you can see, if you learn the grammar, you can see where the differences are. But when they heard him speak Hebrew, they hushed. All quiet. Why? Because they respected that. Because they knew only a learned man in the things of God, in the Word of God, could speak to us in this language. So he spoke in the language of the forefathers. And when he does that, quiet. Not for long. So this is the first thing, you know. He couldn't, they would know what language you speak. They would know even the differences between their regionalisms. What is that? The Shibboleth test in the Old Testament. You know, when people from, I don't even remember the story now very well. It's in the Old Testament. And I haven't read it recently. The names get mixed in my head. So when there were people from a different tribe coming into this tribe, they said this is how they used to catch them, because they couldn't pronounce the sound sh, the sh. They would say Shibboleth. So ask them to say Shibboleth, and that's how they know. So they were very fastidious when it comes to that. They were sticklers. I'm learning new words. When it comes to language precision. And they would have known if it was the Egyptian or somebody else, or someone who betrayed the language of the forefathers, because now he's being accused of being a traitor of the temple, a traitor of Judaism, one who desecrates the temple, one who speaks against the law. How can you speak against the law and still speak Hebrew? An interesting event was when I had to talk with Romanians, when I was involved in the Bible translation. I had to talk with the Romanians, and I had to see them. I struggle not to do what I do with the English. I speak Romanian with English words very often. So I don't want to try to speak Romanian with English, way of English teaching. And they said, no, you are speaking all right. It seems that your language is clearer than ours. And my thought went to Paul. He hasn't lost it, because he was spending time in it. He was looking at how they were speaking. He loved that. And he did not come with a new doctrine that has nothing to do with the law, how they refer to the Old Testament. And they pay attention. I'm giving all the details because the point here is, he is addressing the mob to clarify his identity, who he is, in blood and word and deed. So, how he begins with them. Verses 1 to 5. He gives a short biographical note. And he says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. In this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, so they knew the city, they knew Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, so he was a Pharisee, they were the strict religious denomination, so to speak, our father's law and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. And just a footnote there, he gives to clarify, I persecuted this way to the death. He doesn't say here like you, but this is following that thought. I was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted the way as you did, as you do now. That's what I did in the past. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also, he has a witness there. The high priest bears me witness. Can confirm. And all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem, to be punished. So he did not just practice local persecution. He extended it, and he had imperial, almost, persecution, because Syria was under the same government in those days, with Israel, with Judea. And he did not limit himself to Jerusalem. Let's remember Matthew 28. No, it is Acts 1. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So he was doing a counter-evangelism against the Great Commission of Jesus, which was summarized in those words. They were testifying of Jesus. So he's going as far as Jesus said, but going to destroy those who called on the name of Christ. So just to reduce all of this to one short sentence. I was just like you. I am one of you as the previous one. I'm a Jew, brought up here, blah, blah, blah. And I was just like you. Full of zeal. And doing all the bad things. Waging war on the name of Christ. I was zealous for the law. You know, later on, he refers to that in 1 Timothy as I have done that in ignorance. Ignorance, not of the law, he knew the law, but ignorance on the spirit of the law. He didn't know what actually the law was saying about Christ. He was deaf and blind. He knew all that because as soon as he meets Christ, everything changes. He knows how to connect the Old Testament to everything that Jesus taught and did. So, he's telling them, I was like you. I'm one of you. And I was like you. This is the first thing he says. The biographical note. The second thing, he gives a testimony of his conversion. That's from verse 6 to 16. We are not reading all of them. We know the story. We told the letters from the high priest and the council of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. He goes to Damascus. Jesus meets him on the way, and he gets converted. So he says, something has changed. I'm still Paul, or Saul, if you want. I'm still Saul of Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem. But I no longer persecute the church, because I met Jesus. I am saved now. Now there's a new mind. I'm not kicking against what Gamaliel taught me. As a matter of fact, I respect that still. You could have seen me. I went in the temple with those young men. I paid their rites. I went through the process of purification together with them. And then you caught me and wanted to destroy me. But no, I'm not an enemy. I only met Jesus. And an interesting thing is in chapter 22 here, he actually, verses 18 through 21, and I want us to read them. And so him saying to me, when he, after conversion, he went to Jerusalem, Jesus says, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So here, he is telling them that Christ has sovereign authority over his life. Remember the title, The Steps of a Good Man Are Ordered by the Lord. Order this word of compromise, because the Hebrew word means more than that. Are established by the Lord, are confirmed, are consolidated by the Lord, and nothing can move the right man. Do you remember when on Wednesday evenings, especially we look at the Psalms and we find the expression, he won't let your foot be moved, be shaken. He's establishing it, he consolidates it, he strengthens it. He confirms it. He wants them to understand. This is what comes out of the verses we read. And there are a couple of things here. First, it was no surprise to him that the Jews didn't want to listen to him. It was no surprise to him what they were doing at that present time. To him, he expected that. In the beginning, he did not. He said they shouldn't be scared of me, the people in Jerusalem, because they know that I was like them, I'm one of them. They know that. Yeah, the church maybe would be scared, but they will come to terms with this. But they know what I was doing. They know that from the first martyr on, I was part of everything they were doing. They shouldn't be scared of me. As a matter of fact, and this is something that beats theological intelligence even. They could see my transformed life and they will listen to me. I think we sometimes think too much about ourselves. Yes, our lives are important. Yes, our example, even Paul later asked the Thessalonians and others to follow in his footsteps, for he follows in Christ's footsteps. And it says, follow my example. You know how we lived among you. And many times he says that. But here the Lord Jesus says that this is not a good strategy. These people are blind and deaf. They won't pay any attention to you. They won't listen to you. Your transformed life is not going to convince them. But rather your transformed life will make them look at you as to a traitor. Go, run, go away. For I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And when he says this, we are being told in verse 22, when he says this, their anger is burning again. They are even more, turned against him. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. You see that? He should be killed. There's such a long time. Such a long time with good news and bad news coming about Paul from everywhere he was preaching. The apostles accepted him. The church in Jerusalem, the leadership accepted him. They had a few years earlier, they had a council and they gave him freedom to do what he's doing. They proved that what he was doing is right. Yet, these people are so turned against him and the lies, the misrepresentation, the misinterpretation, the misinformation about Paul, the assassination of his character, gripped their minds, and they could not accept the truth. What is Paul saying later on, towards the end of his life? What is he saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears that they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So this is 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The people will be quick to believe a lie. And they, what it says here is not just that they will reject the truth. They will not hear the truth. It says they will hear, but they will turn their ear away. It will disturb them. It will disturb them. When you tell them the truth, they will go away. The second part is here. They cried out and they tore off their clothes in verses 22 and 23 and threw dust in the air. They wanted to kill him. So this is the second attempt in just a matter of a couple of days, or probably the same day. Because when he had a discussion with the Romans, they let him go back and address the mob. And the second time, they want to lynch him. And the commander ordered him, so he's rescued by the Romans the second time now. The commander ordered him to be brought in the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know what they shouted so against him. Somebody said, when the government says, we are here to help you, you are hearing the biggest lie in your life. And believe me, it is true. When the powers that are there to suppress and oppress, and they say they want to help you, don't believe it. The Romans are rescuing him from the Jews only so that they can do a forced interrogation under scourging, to beat him with canes and make him tell the truth though they want to hear. They wanted to find out, the commander wanted to find out what the Jews have against this man, but he didn't know who he was. So when the world is offering us help, it's good to accept the help in the sense of, yeah, they saved our lives. There were cases like this in history all over the place, when people, who were unexpected people, would help someone. And you accept the help because you are in need. But don't let your heart be tied up to them. Just accept it and say thank you. Because sometimes here, between the thank you and finding out what the Romans wanted to do to him, it's a very long way. And what comes after that you don't like. So they wanted to scourge him. Interrogation by any power, whether they be the CIA, or whether they be the, I don't even know what's called now, the former KGB, it's something, FSB, the Romanian secret police, Securitate, security they used to call it, that state security, the German Gestapo, or whoever, or whatever will be, when they interrogate, they do interrogate. You know what's an interrogare? It's when they say, please tell us. That's why rogare comes from praying, insisting that someone will do something for you. So I talk with you and I interrogate you. I put questions and I say, please answer. You know, we have the interrogative form in writing things, and we have the question mark. That's the mark of an interrogation. That's supposed to be a Q&A, nothing else. But they interrogate with a cane. Have you ever been beaten with a bamboo stick? That's what scourging means here. So that they might know. As they had bound him with thongs, they are strips of leather. They are called here thongs. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? So this is the second time in the book of Acts when Paul claims his civil rights, civil liberty, like a Roman citizen. Do you remember when it happened the first time? In Philippi, when Paul and Silas were jailed, were sent to jail, but before that, they were beaten and dispossessed of all their goods. They lost everything. And then they found out after, you know, the miracle earthquake and the jailer is repenting and all that, he is telling him, we are Romans. And they go to the authority and say, hey, they are Romans. Oh, ask them to go. Just hush them. Make them go. Ah, no, no. Paul said, you publicly humiliated us. You have to publicly come and restore us. Restore our honor. So they wanted that to happen. This is the second time when Paul is using his civil liberty right as a citizen. He says, you're not allowed to do that. So the law says one thing, the authorities say others. There are many circuses like this going on today. The people violate constitutions and laws and everything in the name of the law. So, the commander, the soldier goes to the commander and says, this is a Roman. What are we going to do now? Now we are in trouble. The tables are turning. Because that would have been sufficient, you know, to go to the governor. Governor was not in the city. The governor was in Caesarea Maritima, the one at the Mediterranean, not Caesarea Philippi, which is in north. What was the name of the governor? Oh, you didn't preach on that one yet. Felix, the happy man. That's what Felix means, happy. It was the tribune or the commander of the garrison. He's the one in charge. And the soldier, the centurion, the captain, goes to him and says, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. What's the difference between naturalization and being born in the United States? Naturalization permits you to go all the way up to the Senate, but you can't be a president if you are not born in the United States. So Paul is already above this commander. The tribune probably was a faithful soldier, a good soldier, a valiant man. But And for that he received the chance that if he contributes financially towards it, he will get his Roman citizenship. The Paul says, I was born a Roman. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. The things are changing straight away. In what way is this information used for us? We can ask for the protections that we are entitled to when it comes to the extreme. Not to have a too thin, oversensitive skin, and as soon as we get pinched a little bit, we cry foul. No. But when we are in danger, and there is a law, Australia doesn't have a Bill of Rights. We only have rights. But the things will come when we will be persecuted, and when we will have to give a report, we'll have to give the recorded sermons every time we speak against all the abominations that are turned into laws these days. The government will want all that information to see whether we can continue to do that, to serve the Lord according to God's word, not according to might makes right, what the government says. We tell you what is right. We tell you what is true. We tell you this. We tell you that. The day will come. So when the day comes, and if we know that we have a right, we have a certain liberty, we don't have to turn ourselves into doormats. We have to claim that, hey, you went too far. Now this is our right. This is our freedom. And we don't give up. We don't give up. This is what Peter says, that we should consider it a wonderful thing to suffer for Christ. Well, it is an honor to suffer for Christ, but we should not be known as those that will be justly condemned for evil, doing evil things. So that's no longer an honor. We cannot do evil things, biblically speaking, God's code of laws. We cannot do evil things and expect to be respected. We cannot. We cannot take the law in our own hands. We cannot steal. We cannot do other things. We cannot kill. It is all in the hands of God and the authorities. God gave a sword to the governor, to the government. A sword not to go on killing whomever they want, but a sword to administer justice with it, to reward the good and to punish the evil ones. And I want to conclude by looking to the title again. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So God had a plan for the Apostle Paul. We know that. But we still have to we'll look at it again. And chapter 9 of Acts, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So whatever anyone will try to do won't change that. Paul had a path to follow. Today we read in chapter 22, verse 21, then he said to me, depart, for I send you far from here to the Gentiles. And he went to the Gentiles, but he still has to go and speak before the emperor. He hasn't had a chance yet. He knew that he has to go to Jerusalem. But now, whatever he does, by doing all the right things, by trying to appease those who are against him, it seems that he is being taken over and handed over to the Romans at the same time. And his way is paved. His direction is established by the Lord. His feet, his steps are established by the Lord. And he has to follow that no matter what he does and no matter what others do. The law was made in such a way that, and we'll see later on, when Felix would let him free, when Agrippa will say that he's not guilty of anything, they spoke like mates there. If he would not have asked to go to Caesar to hear his case, we could have set him free. So God has even used the Roman law to consolidate, to establish the feet, the steps of the apostle that had to finally make it to Rome and preach the gospel in the house of Caesar. It's a wonderful psalm. Let me read it in conclusion, the paragraph that's on the bulletins. And I often find bulletins left on the chairs and the people don't take them home. I write this so we can read them during the week. Remember that. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they will vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. How can one bless what God has cursed? The Pope says we can bless the gay marriages. We can't officiate them, but we can bless them. Same expression used by the group up towards Newcastle of the Anglican ministers. We can bless those marriages. Those cursed by God shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered. Let me say this, are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. It's wonderful. If you are on the right path, if you are set towards heaven, your steps are established by the Lord. You may sometimes stumble and fall. But let me use Jonathan Edwards' expression, underneath are the everlasting arms. You fall on the loving arms of the Lord. For his loving kindness can also be referred to as ESV, steadfast love. Not flip-flop, not changing all the time. He never changes. What he promised, he will fulfill. And what he has destined for you to come will come. You can't change that either. Paul listened to the church and he did all he did, because he had already written. By that time he had already written the epistle to the Romans. When he was in Athens on the way back to Jerusalem, he wrote from there when he said, and in as much as depends on you, live peaceably, live in peace with all men. So he knew that. He knew that peace is worth chasing for. He did that, but he could not change the outcome. It is God who is in charge of everything. He paved the way. And you know, Our adoption is sealed. Let the songs of that, the words of that song resound in your memory. My adoption is sealed. I'm a child of the King. It's sealed. It is purchased with the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So wonderful. We are looking at the elements pointing us towards that. The place and the day when our price, when our salvation was both obtained and sealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sufferings and death. Isn't this wonderful? Think about it. Your steps are not established if you are not the Lord's. But if you are his, they are established. We are following career paths, all of us. I did that too in my life. I wanted to become many things. Probably the most important thing I ever wanted to be was to be a forensic scientist, to be a forensic doctor, to work in the law and to fight criminals. And I imagined myself a crusader against crime. God said, I have something better for you. Then I wanted other things. There's been quite a few years since I fell in love with the Gospel of John, and I plan to write a book, and maybe the Lord keeps me alive until the day I'll be able to do that. Now I have a big pile of books on John at home. I don't know with what I can contribute if I do something else, but I know one thing. If that is established by God for me, that will come. If not, so be it. And God will give us that peace which passes all understanding, that when disappointment comes, we can say, it was not mine to be. Praise the Lord. You know, the only good man that ever suffered on earth. Why good people suffer? Ask Job if you don't know. And you will know everything. Jesus Christ suffered for us, that we may avoid eternal suffering. That's eternal death, is eternal suffering. He suffered for us. If we are in him, we are safe. If we are in him, both this life is safe and eternity is safe. Christ is the only safe place to be, in Christ. But you can only be in Christ if you are a new creation and you avail yourself of that wonderful gift by saying, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Just pray and ask him, and he is faithful, and he will do it for you. Amen.